We will be looking basically at one verse out of the passage I read earlier, which was exhort one another in verse 13. We'll come to that in a moment. I think most of us have been in a company, or we've come to the end of a school year at some stage, and there comes the time for an assessment or a school report. How have we done? Have we really got a handle on what we're doing? Are we adding to the sum total, not only of our own knowledge, but applying it in a way that benefits the organisation? Well, as we stand there before the desk, or occasionally sit, and we hear our efforts being analysed, it can either be very uplifting or deeply humiliating. How could we have given such an impression to senior staff? And I think here, as we look at this passage, particularly in those verses 12 to 14, here the writer is making us think through just such an assessment. He is concerned about the reality of our faith. He is challenging our complacency and our nominalism. He writes, as we stand, not before a line manager or class. And I've said, the key verse is verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what does exhort mean? Well, according to my expository dictionary, it means to urge one to pursue a course of conduct. It's always prospective. That is, it's always looking to the future. It's in direct contrast to comfort one another. We'll come to that next week. And that is retrospective. That is having to do with trials that have been previously experienced. So our first heading is, where do we stand today? Where are we? And today is a key word in our text. The writer picks out the word in the psalm we read earlier in verse 7. And then returns to look at it in more detail in verse 13. He's concerned that we simply rest on the fact that we are in the people of God. So, well, everything's okay. This is a temptation to all of us. We call it nominalism. We show up. We may say all the right things. But that's where it stops. God's word does not, in reality, have any power over us. And this should be a challenge to every one of us, every day. It isn't a one-off concern, it's an ongoing challenge. So is verse 12 teaching us that we have no security in our salvation? Does it mean that having been saved and redeemed by the death of Jesus at Calvary, we can then fall away and be lost? Is that really the teaching of these verses? I think we need to look closer at verses 12 to 14, particularly in regard to the tenses that are used by this writer. As we've seen, he's writing using the imagery in Psalm 95, which is reflecting the behavior of the Israelites as they've been released from slavery in Egypt. In our recent studies in Exodus, we have looked in detail at their continual unbelief in God, in spite of all the power that they have seen him exert as they have been released from Egypt, been brought out through the Red Sea, and then sustained through their desert travels. The psalm makes it very clear that this is God speaking through the Holy Spirit as these words are penned. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. These are strong words. Surely the writer to the Hebrew cannot be including us in those words. Well, just look at the end of verse 13. It says there that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Last week, as we looked at the injunctions to love one another, we saw that deceitfulness was one of the characteristics of sin. And in this verse, that we can see that we can be deceived into thinking we are actually believers. We can sit under God's word. We can even speak in God's name. But we are actually hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Jesus spoke directly of this in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is a very sobering passage. These are not simply passive, thinking they are believers, but have actively been engaged in speaking and acting in the power of Jesus' name. But they are deceived. They have enjoyed the trappings of being counted in the people of God, but they have never surrendered and come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. So as we look at verse 13, we see that this hardening has direct consequences. It leads to an evil, unbelieving heart. It is leading us to fall away from the living God. Do note the tenses in these words. Hardened is in the past tense, but its effects are in the present. I'm sorry this is slightly complicated, but the author of this book is carefully crafting his words under the power of the Holy Spirit for our instruction. These are not just casual phrases, but a deliberate definition of how easy it is to deceive ourselves. If we have hardened our hearts against God, we have set ourselves in opposition to him, regardless of the impression that we might be making to ourselves and to those around us. And the argument turns on the word for at the beginning of verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that is the test. Are we persisting in the faith? Genuine believers persevere. They hold on to their original confidence and faith and cannot be moved. The writer takes us back to the Old Testament Israelites as they wander through the desert. They've seen God's amazing works. They have tasted the miraculous food and had seen Moses conversing with God. Yet we are told here they suffered from unbelief. It makes you wonder, how is that possible? I can very clearly remember being in a Christian conference where Steve Chalk was the main speaker. He spoke well. He had a natural gift for engaging the audience, and it was a real pleasure to sit under his teaching. Today, yes, that very same word, it's a very different story. He is a man that has done some very good things, particularly for caring for the poor and vulnerable. But he has walked away from orthodox Christian teaching, going as far as to accuse God of cosmic child abuse in the sending of his son to die for us. This is a man that has not endured to the end, and in spite of his obvious gift as a communicator, there has to be a question mark over his state of heart. Thankfully, it is God that judges the heart. That's not our call. We are called to examine our own hearts. We are being called to check whether we are deceiving ourselves. But this can raise a very real anxiety. Can we lose our assurance of salvation? I'm convinced by Scripture that this is not so. Just listen to these assurances. John 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, this is Jesus speaking, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Or Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Or Peter, writing in his first epistle, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And finally, returning to John's Gospel, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If we are in Jesus' hands, surrounded by the hands of God the Father, then we are truly safe. No one can snatch us out of such a place. We may well backslide. We may well grieve the Holy Spirit. But we cannot lose that salvation. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So in short, our passage this morning is a reality check. We are not to just drift. We are not to simply rely on our parents' faith or to do the churchy stuff without ever it touching our hearts. This Jewish writer is only too aware of the history of his own people, and he's concerned that it could be repeated in the church. Sadly, this has been and is only too common. But he is not writing to make us doubt our assurance of life in Christ. And that brings us to my second heading, where will we stand tomorrow? I read the whole chapter not only to put our particular verse, verse 13, into context, important though that is, because where we stand today and tomorrow is brought sharply into focus by the opening verses. We are holy brothers and sisters. We are set apart for God. In the previous chapter, the writer has emphasized the primacy of Jesus in every aspect of life. Having established this, he then reminds us that Jesus calls us his brethren, his brothers, and his sisters. This is such an encouragement. We are set alongside and with Jesus himself, our Lord and our Redeemer. We share in a heavenly calling, because Jesus is committed to bringing many sons to glory, then we are partners in this heavenly calling. There will be difficulties. There will be many things that discourage us, but we share in this heavenly calling. And we are to consider Jesus. William Barclay says the word consider does not simply mean to look at or notice a thing. Anyone can look at something or even notice it without really seeing it. The word means to fix the attention on something in such a way that its inner meaning, the lesson that it's designed to teach, may be learned. In other words, consider this. God loves us so much, he sent the ultimate messenger, Jesus Christ. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. We rarely think of Jesus as an apostle. It means a messenger or an ambassador or one who is sent. Jesus was sent not just to bring us the truth of God, but to die as a man to bring us to God. And it is in this context that we exhort one another. Without this background, our words will be hollow and vacuous. We will have little to say. But this passage teaches us that we are to exhort each other in Christ, to strengthen our faith and avoid the ruin of unbelief. We must be close to and close with other Christians who can and will exhort us. Exhort simply means to seriously encourage, and we need both to give exhortation to those that need it and to receive exhortation for ourselves. This is face-to-face, but it also includes praying for others when we are apart. It's a level of commitment. How often do we say, often do I say, I will pray for you about whatever subject, and then almost immediately forget and never do it? We're to take this seriously, and if we commit to doing it, then do it. Last week we thought of loving one another as a team event, and all these one another's are team events. We need each other, and we pass on the baton to the succeeding generations. Many of us are studying the book Love Your Church, and if you're anything like me, you're benefiting enormously from it, because it stands in contrast to a survey in America which found that 78% of the general population and 70% of church-going people thought that you can be a good Christian without attending church. The writer of this passage would have disagreed strongly. We need each other. And this is not just a pastor's role. It is not just an elder's role. It is the role of all of us to exhort one another. Cain had the temerity to talk back to God. Am I my brother's keeper? And the truth is a resounding yes. We are all our brother's keepers. And if you turn with me to the last chapter of this book of Hebrews, turn to chapter 13 and verse 22. Chapter 13, verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, and it means brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Here we are brought to understand that as we believers are to exhort each other, this writer has written this whole book. He's written this whole book as an exhortation to firstly Jewish believers and now to us. It is a model of what we are to do. From the opening verses to the very end, he is pointing us to Jesus. He is central to this whole book. And that is true exhortation. We point each other to Jesus, not in any trite way, but as our apostle and as our high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this amazing book and for the passage that we have read from it. Father, we just pray now that it is your words that remain with us, that you will apply them to each one of us. Father, you know our weaknesses. You know that where we are weak and need strengthening. And Father, we just pray now that by your Spirit, you will use your words to strengthen us where we need it. And Father, whether that is individually or as a church, we just pray now that you will indeed minister to us and bless us. And Father, we pray these things now and thank you for all things. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.